You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest today is Dr. Nijay Gupta. Nijay serves as Assistant Professor of New Testament at George Fox Evangelical Seminary. He's the author of several articles and books, including a commentary on Colossians. When he's not in his office, he enjoys being with his family, cooking, leading worship at church, cycling, reading books, and blogging. Nijay, thanks for being with me.
Thank you.
I wonder if you could tell me what your job at George Fox looks like. What does an Assistant Professor of New Testament do?
Yeah, thanks for the question. Obviously, a big part of what I do is teach courses. And so I teach between 5 and 7 courses a year. My area of specialty is biblical studies, so I teach a lot of New Testament since that's my wheelhouse. But it's a good question what else professors do, because, you know, you imagine sometimes they, they're in the library or they're in the classroom and they don't live and do anything else. And I remember one time when I was in seminary, I hadn't decided on what I wanted to do in the future. And I walked in on one of my professors in an office and he was just looking out the window. And I walked in and I thought to myself, I want that job. and not because he was looking out the window, but a lot of a professor's job is thinking. Harvey Cox at Harvard taught a course, I remember, when I lived in Boston. He taught a course called Thinking About Thinking. And we spent a lot of time thinking. We do a lot of other things, but I spent a lot of time taking what's going on in Scripture, taking what's going on in the academic world, and also taking what's going on in the world and trying to put those things together and listen to the Holy Spirit and look at the needs of my students, look at the needs in my region, look at the needs of the world. And try to really bring those things together. Now, practically what that means is I really try to have a public presence, blogging on social media. I blog for Missio Alliance. I talk a lot about what I'm thinking about regarding ethics and social justice and politics and Scripture and so forth. There's obviously meetings that we go to. Excuse me. We worked together a lot as a seminary, as faculty. So we're in meetings and we're discussing how to improve what we're doing. I try to spend time with students. Right now we're on an audio call together. I have doctoral ministry students that I supervise and I call them and they call me and connect that way. And I do try to spend time with students outside the classroom. We have kind of social gatherings and things. We're actually having a symposium at the Oregon Museum of Science and Industry on Scripture and creation. Creation and science. Scripture, creation, and science, led by one of our faculty members whose wife happens to be a professional scientist. And it should be really interesting. So we do these kind of neat activities. We're going to get our student body together for that. They're going to do part of the session in the planetarium. So we have our hands in a lot of different cookie jars. We do a lot of fun things.
Do you remember when you first decided that being a Christian academic was something that you wanted to do?
When I went to a secular undergraduate for several reasons, but I just was vocationally unsure. My brother went to that same school before me, and I went there and I studied public relations. I studied classics. I had kind of an academic interest, but I didn't, I had no intentions at that point of being a professor because I became a Christian when I was 16. I didn't have a background in Christianity. I didn't understand what a Bible scholar was. I didn't even know such things existed. Until well into seminary, or until probably I entered seminary. I went to seminary with a couple of possible interests. One was college ministry at a secular campus, like through InterVarsity or something like that. Another interest I had was missionary work with Wycliffe Bible translators. I always knew that I loved languages. You may know this, Shane, but three things tend to go together, some parts of them. Love of music, love of languages, and love of math. Now, I only have love of languages and love of music, but you tend to see that people kind of have these brains that are geared towards those same kinds of things. And so I was really interested in language learning. And so I thought I wanted to do Wycliffe Bible Translators. Once I got to seminary, and I went to a seminary where I could study the Bible, since I'd become a Christian when I was 16, I had this appetite to understand Scripture. It was just a puzzle, an enigma that I wanted to try to spend a lot of time understanding. And so one of the main reasons I went to seminary was really just to study the Bible without a clear sense of what I wanted to do. But, you know, some people say when you get to seminary, you might get bit by the teaching bug or by the academic bug. And I think probably my second year of seminary, I was just so passionate about studying the Greek New Testament and especially sharing what I'm learning, not just, you know, dogmatically teaching other people, but I get so excited about what I'm learning. If you're friends with me on Facebook, I often share quotes that I am reading, things that I'm learning. And I just have this love of passing on the wonderful things that I'm able to learn. So it was probably halfway through seminary where I just thought, man, I don't think I'd be happy doing anything else. And I really think I have an opportunity to serve students and to serve God in that capacity.
Were you drawn to the New Testament specifically at that point, or did that come later?
That's a good question. I think I'd always had a fascination with Jesus and Paul. Since I'd become a Christian. But one of the things, I went to Gordon-Conwell Seminary, one of the things that was distinctive about Gordon-Conwell was whole Bible biblical theology, seeing the Bible as one thing and seeing the unity of Scripture and appreciating the significance of the Old Testament. And so I took advanced courses in Akkadian. I took advanced Hebrew. So even after I think I had already decided I wanted to pursue New Testament studies, my second and third and fourth year seminary, I still did not want to lose that ambidexterity of studying old and new. And you know, on a few different occasions when I've taught Old Testament or whole Bible courses, sometimes I spend more time in the Old Testament simply because you really need to get it. You need to get the Old Testament before you can understand the New Testament. And oftentimes I tell my students, just because the gospel means good news doesn't mean the Old Testament is bad news. I think that's often how it's portrayed, not intentionally, but in the way that we proclaim the gospel or what we emphasize in church, that the Old Testament tells us the bad news. Well, I think that I learned that if the Old Testament is already good news, the New Testament is just great news, a reminder of the good news, or an embodiment of the good news. And so that's always been a passion of mine. If you told me, Shane, hey, Nijay, you're going to need to teach this Old Testament course next year, I don't think I'd be bothered by that, because it gives me a great opportunity to be ambidextrous that way and to continue to learn about the Old Testament.
I mentioned in your introduction that you've written several articles and books. Most of your books are much more on the academic side. In fact, when I try to interview someone, I usually try to read at least their most recent work or something like that.
Sure.
A few of your publications are around the $165 mark on Amazon right now, as academic books tend to be sometimes.
Sure.
Did you ever think about writing on the popular level?
Yeah, that's interesting you should say that, because I think people know me in my world more as kind of a more popular writer because I blog and that kind of thing. But it's true, when you write a dissertation, you try to get it published, you tend to publish something that is priced out of the range of what people could actually buy. And I totally get that. My passion really is for being a bridge between the academy and the church and helping to bring great scholarship to the church. So even though I've done a lot of writing earlier on, especially in articles for the academy, I'm really focusing in my career now on that kind of middle space. And I think of people like N.T. Wright and Gordon Fee and Scott McKnight that are really trying to bridge that gap. Mm-hmm. And I really feel like that's where I'm focusing my energy right now. I wrote a commentary on Colossians. That is a little expensive, unfortunately. But in that commentary, my focus was really how I can bring scholarship and make it really understandable to pastors and to lay leaders and to those who want to study that text. And so it was kind of a fun project. I don't know if you've seen the book, you might be interested, but it has pictures. I tell my students that when I assign it to them. It has pictures. It has pictures, and I got to pick all the photographs. I got to pick all the paintings that went in there. And they really, the emphasis in that commentary was on the section called Connections, which is, what does this mean today? What does this mean for life today? The current book that I've been spending a lot of time on right now is actually a commentary in the same series, similar series, on the Lord's Prayer. And I'm really wrestling with the question. For example, just in the car on my way from dropping off my daughter to talking to you, I'm wrestling the question, how do we say our Father in a time and place where we have so much abuse and negativity in the culture towards abusive parents or abusive fathers? What do we do with that? Can we substitute that? Is there something indelible about the fatherhood of God? Those are kind of questions that I want to wrestle with and help pastors and lay leaders and readers of Scripture better understand. So I'm working towards that, and I'm working towards that kind of thing. And I think partly that comes from my work with doctoral ministry students who are all active pastors or active in the church. And I often hear their questions, and I want to kind of speak into some of those questions that they're asking.
You know, that's really interesting, especially in a world, you know, talking about, you know, addressing God as Father, especially in a world where we increasingly see the consequences of patriarchal systems.
Right.
And that's something that can be really hard for people to deal with. Cool. We'll look for that. That sounds awesome. About your Colossians commentary, I'm so curious about the method in going into writing a commentary. It's such a specific piece of literature, and, you know, there have been commentaries on Colossians written before.
Right.
And so I'm curious about what you're looking for. Are you looking to carve out a niche that maybe a commentary on Colossians hasn't filled before, or are you looking to update new information? What are you looking at when you start a project like that?
Yeah, that's a good question, Shane. It's very important to know what the series is all about, what the series wants to accomplish, because the last thing you want is just a commentary on commentaries or just pointing what other people said, unless that's exactly what the purpose of the series is. The purpose of the series that I published in was really, as I said, to help bring biblical scholarship into the world of people in the church. And I saw my goal really, you know, I've heard many people on social media say, not another commentary. But, you know, my perspective is, I do it partly for me. I mean, I'm glad they sell and that people buy them for their own use. But, you know, there's kind of a selfish motivation there that I get to spend my minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years just soaking in Scripture. And it is intimidating to look at all the shelves of Colossians commentaries and say, can I, you know, say something better than, you know, F.F. Bruce or Andrew Lincoln. And I think Scott McKnight has said something like this, and Mike Bird and other people, that it's not a one and done kind of thing, because every generation needs to wrestle with the text in their own world. And also everybody brings something unique to the text based on their experiences, their background. I grew up in in an Asian household in the United States, where I bring some knowledge and understanding of honor shame culture that a lot of other people don't have experienced personally. I think in terms of the method you kind of brought up, how do you do that? I was inspired really to spend my focus on just reading the text of Colossians over and over again. I printed out on triple-spaced computer paper, and I get out my colored pencils, what I learned in college and seminary, and I just read it over and over and over again. It's a spiritual exercise for me. I mean, there's an academic component there. I'm reading commentaries and things. But I feel like if we believe it's a living text, it's speaking, and I want to listen to that. Now, that means that in some parts of the academic world, what I'm doing is not going to be appreciated because they want it to be objective or they want it to be non-religious. That's not what I do. I don't write as an evangelical. I don't write as a Methodist. I don't write as I write as myself, and I write as a professional. But I write really as a drama almost of the text. And so if you read that commentary, it can sound very sermonic. I would say it's properly labeled a theological commentary. And Karl Barth, when he wrote his Romans commentary, this was like an atomic bomb in biblical scholarship, because he was kind of doing things that seemed unprofessional, to bring God into all of this and to make all these big theological pronouncements. It's becoming, there's kind of a revolution now in the last couple of decades to allow that to happen, partly thanks to Barth, actually. And so I try to point my research Godward and see what happens. So I think what we're seeing now in a lot of commentaries today is a revival of what the patristic writers like St. John Chrysostom were doing when they were doing academic work of study, but they were also doing this before and for God as much as they were for the benefit of readers.
Let's talk a little bit about the gap that you mentioned, you've alluded to a couple of times, the gap between like academics and the average layperson or even pastors in the church. I think Brian Zahn in the last couple of days said something on Facebook about that there's been a lot of like a generation of pastors who are really disconnected from the academic side.
Right.
I'm curious why you think that gap happened, why it occurred, and is that unique in history or has it always been that way?
That's a big question. It's an important question, and I don't have all the answers to that. But I will say that I think that gap happened partly because you have these seminaries that are academic institutions with and they're considered graduate schools. And so, you know, accrediting bodies and universities, they try to look at a graduate school and compare it to other kinds of graduate schools, like a business school or a graduate program in sociology or history. And so the seminary naturally gets, you know, the divinity school or seminary gets naturally pulled into that world. And there are these academic standards. I think that's part of it is, you know, your hand is to the fire saying, are you giving them a graduate level education? And it's, you know, the traditional way of doing that is research papers, you know, academic heady stuff. A second dimension is just the way that research and writing works. And, you know, you go to conferences and you get invited to speak in places and there's sort of this academic world that you're meant to kind of live in. I think a second issue is there was a time, let's say, I'm kind of thinking off the top of my head here. There was a time, let's say 50, 100 years ago, where someone who became a pastor, their life, you know, I don't think was pulled as in many social media directions as we are today and, you know, some of those pressures we have today, where I would imagine they might read academic journals, real, you know, philologically oriented academic journals where they're doing word studies and things, and they do exegesis using, you know, exegetical tools and that was kind of a lifestyle that they had. They'd go to the library, they'd read the newspaper, they'd read the journals, they'd read academic articles. When I look at commentaries on Colossians from the early 20th century, it'll say the Reverend Dr. So-and-so, you know, and you'll have reverends, you'll have pastors writing academic articles in academic journals. And, you know, I think we've changed our, you know, our culture's changed, you know, postmodernism or whatever you call it, where there isn't this luxury around pastors to just kind of have all this funding and all this money. And so the pressures are real to really get out there and reach people. And we're seeing that pull away from what academics are doing. So I think it's happening kind of on both sides. I think we're in a very healthy place right now. We have a lot of seminaries, a lot of professors who have experience in pastoral ministry, who are church-minded, and they are able to make it work, that they are academics, they do academic things, but they also reach out to the church, and they speak in the church and things like that.
I can remember in one of my seminary classes, I think we were talking about the letters that are attributed to Paul that we think may not really be written by Paul, and that they were, you know, the author used like a pseudonym.
Yeah.
And my seminary professor was saying, you know, you got to be careful what you reveal to your congregation when you're a pastor.
Right.
And he's talking about that specifically. And he's saying, you know, and if you do that, if you feel the need to explain this to your people, then it probably doesn't need to happen behind the pulpit. You know, this probably needs to be like more of a one-on-one or small group, you know, behind closed doors meeting type of thing to, you know, really flesh that out. I totally understand why he would say something like that.
Right.
But, and at the end, you have to wonder, like, why do we have to hold scholarship at arm's length from people, from the average person?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I resonate with that concern, because you don't want to throw all these curveballs from the pulpit, especially if you want to focus on that key subject. You know, I'm really influenced by Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his kind of expression of what preaching is all about. And it's not about teaching doctrine to the congregation. Preaching is about conveying the presence of Jesus to the people of God. I mean, you know, he really emphasized, I'm showing you my Colossians information here. Bonhoeffer really emphasized the idea of let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He saw that as Jesus walking amongst the people, blessing them and calling them to discipleship. And I think what happens is, this is getting off on one of my pet peeves, but in many Protestant churches, we've lost the vision for teaching the church the historic faith. And so the whole idea of catechesis for adults is kind of thrown out. Because
what do you mean by historic faith?
Well, traditionally, the church has made an effort, you know, I'm thinking of the patristic period and even the Reformation period, made an effort to teach the church key components of the Christian faith, like an exposition of the Ten Commandments, an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, an exposition of the Lord's Prayer, hence my interest in the Lord's Prayer, right? And you know, there was this understanding that there are certain things that every Christian should be educated on and should have a chance to kind of think about, not for an exam, not for just trivial pursuit, but so that it will actually form who they are as a believer and help them to have a deeper faith. And we have all kinds of Bible study material, but we don't go back to those basics. And so what you end up happening, this is where it connects to your question, what ends up happening is that the pastor feels this pressure to teach everything from the pulpit, including what the, you know, basically explaining every kind of doctrine from the pulpit. And then there isn't another space like you were mentioning where you can do that. I think preaching should stay preaching, where, you know, I like to work from the lectionary and give the word of God, the people of God, exposit scripture and give people the presence of Jesus Christ. But I do think there needs to be a place for teaching, and I do think that we're seeing more and more resources that can help pastors and church leaders educate their congregation. Actually, there's a new commentary series by Baker called Teach the Text series. Hmm. It also has pictures. And the purpose of that is really a kind of leader's guide to a biblical text. And it'll give you a little bit of commentary, but it'll also say, how should you illustrate this text, and how should you teach the text? And what I like about that series is it's communicating to pastors, you need to be creating context avenues and media where you're actually teaching biblical studies, you're teaching the text. And I really admire and value that. I honestly think that we're in a time now, publishers are really behind this kind of thing. And we're seeing a lot of great resources for people in the church.
That sounds really exciting. Do you know who the editor is on that?
I don't, off the top of my head, but there's some outstanding volumes in it already.
You mentioned that you grew up in an Asian household. How do you feel like your ethnicity plays a role in your faith? And not only in your faith, but in your career? You know, academic Christianity can sadly lack some diversity sometimes.
Right.
Is that something you're conscious of?
That's putting it mildly, Shane. Thanks for
being conscious of it or lacking diversity.
No, the lacking of diversity.
Right.
In circles, right? In particular places. Yeah, I'll start with the first part of that and then think about the second part. Part of it is where I grew up. I grew up in North Central Ohio. And, you know, I grew up in a place where there wasn't a lot of diversity. And I remember as a young person, not feeling like I didn't fit in. I was in a very white farming community in northern Ohio. And I remember coming to see my Indianness, my ethnicity, as a limitation for my achievement, for my fitting in, for that kind of thing. And even after I became a believer, I still felt out of place, and I still, you know, I felt like that was a part of me that was holding me back. And when I was in college, the Asian American Association, this was just one of the, you know, this state school's one of their clubs, the Asian American Association would come by and try to get me to go to events. And I would, you know, get very upset, and I'd say, you know, I didn't grow up in India. I don't have anything in common with you guys. I don't know why, you know, you would just get Asians together for the sake of getting Asians together. I really was frustrated with that at the time. And I went on a missions trip to Eastern Europe, and over that time, our leader tried to convince me that God made me who I am for a reason and that I have a mission and purpose in that. And I started to see, after I'd come back and been back in school, I started to see that when I rode the campus bus around campus, international students would often sit next to me and strike up conversation. And I don't think I'd fully settled in my mind until then that that was because I was different from other students. I looked like an Asian. And so other Asians felt very more comfortable talking to me than they would other students. And I started to see the ministry possibilities there and the way I can love and reach people through that. In terms of thinking about it in my job, recently I was asked to write an essay for Fuller Seminary's magazine called Evangelical Interfaith Dialogue. It's a really fascinating publication. I encourage you to check it out. But they asked me to write on the New Testament and other religions. And I recently published that a few months ago. And you can read it on Fuller's website. And one thing that really struck me was that when I first became a Christian, I wanted I felt this compulsion to demonize and put down other religions other than Christianity. And I think that's the normal thing that happens because you want to – it's this kind of buyer satisfaction. You want to feel like what you buy into is the right thing and other things are the wrong thing. And I remember reading a book recently that said this is normal. This showing contrast between religions is normal where Christianity is the majority, that Christians would do that. But when Christians are the minority in a culture, they tend to want to draw lines of connection to other cultures and religions. Partly for survival and to say I'm not a threat, partly for evangelism, and often there's a warmer relationship built between Christians and non-Christians. I'm thinking particularly of Sri Lanka, where one of my mentors, David Da Silva, spent a summer teaching, and he learned that they, you know, these Christians in Sri Lanka often want to try build bridges with Buddhists and show the similarities between Christianity and Buddhism rather than only underscoring. Obviously, they want to underscore the uniqueness of Christianity, but trying to build that bridge and looking more favorably upon their neighbor. And that really gave me pause to think about what we can learn from other cultures, what I can learn from my non-Christian Indian relatives about hospitality, for example, commitment to in marriage, family, work ethic. I mean, there's so many things that we can learn from other cultures. That really helped clarify my thought on that.
Are you teaching a spiritual formation class right now?
I am. I'm teaching a course on prayer.
What goes into that class? What are some of the main points that you discuss in that class?
Yeah, part of this goes back to one of the distinctives of George Fox Seminary. We have obviously a connection with the Quaker tradition, hence the name George Fox. We also have a history in the Wesleyan holiness movement. One thing I love about teaching at George Fox is that formation is really central. And even in my Bible courses, I focus on formation. And so a lot of the things that you expect to learn in a survey course, I really have the textbooks do the heavy lifting there. And I focus a lot on spiritual formation and ministry formation and biblical theology. Those are the three kind of pieces of that. But in terms of a spiritual formation course, students have to take these 1-credit-hour spiritual formation courses throughout their degree, and it becomes a real cornerstone of our programs. And people teach them differently. My way of teaching this prayer course, you might wonder, is it an academic course where you study about prayer? Is it a doing course where you do prayer? It's a both and for me. And this is where I like to see that synergy between study and formation. The Wesleyan tradition refers to knowledge and the importance of both knowledge and vital piety. And I think I try to put those things together. So for example, it's a 1-hour, 15-minute class once a week. We use actually one of our professors, Dr. Mary Kate Moore. She's a professor of leadership and spiritual formation. She wrote a textbook about prayer, a guidebook for prayer, and she offers 24 walks with God, 24 different ways to pray or methods, if you will, exercises in prayer. And we take we do about maybe 10 to 15 of those in a semester, and the students journal and they try that prayer walk out for several days for a week, and then they discuss it together. That's one piece of the course like that. And I think I like that because I really wanted to teach this course because I've always struggled with prayer. And I was very honest with my students about that. I'm not teaching as an expert. Dr. Morse is one of the most senior scholars in this kind of area. She's just a wonderful scholar and woman of prayer. I'm not that. I'm a fellow journey person on the way. So I wanted to have this practice that we're journeying together on, and we dialogue about it. So one is that during the week, they actually experience these prayer walks, and then they come back and debrief, so to speak. A second piece is we do prayer in class. Sometimes I'll bring in my guitar, and we'll sing. Actually, I brought in colored pencils, and we did creative prayer, where we drew pictures of the Shema. We studied the Shema for a little bit, and we took, which is from Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," and so forth. Mm-hmm. So we drew pictures of that, and we shared a bit about that. At the end of every class, we get on our knees and sing the doxology, and I just think there's something almost necessary for seminary students that we should spend some of our time together in class on our knees. And then partly in the class, there are lectures. As I mentioned, I'm writing this book on the Lord's Prayer. That's a little bit of economy there that I wanted. Once I signed up for the course, I like to do, and this helps you understand me as an author, I like to write something related to that course. So for example, over the next several years, I'm going to be teaching on Galatians, and I'm going to be writing a commentary on Galatians also. So I like to have this kind of momentum there where the writing gives me new insights and energy for the classroom, and the classroom discussion informs the writing, and it goes back and forth. And I'll have students read portions of it. I'll assign them to read portions of it and give me feedback. And so there's a nice loop there. So for the prayer course, I wanted a very important part of it to be actually having students create goals, individualized goals. I want to say, Shane, you may be a beginner in prayer. Tell me where you want to go in this semester and what you want to learn, and I'll hold you to it. Or you may be someone who, you know, I have a student, she's prayed her whole life. She has a wonderful, beautiful prayer life, but you can always learn new things. You can always find a way to grow. And so she's found some new ways to learn and grow. For example, memorizing a psalm, something she's never done before. And we have these presentations where she'll present that to the group and talk about what it was like. Another person's going to do painting as prayer. Another person is going to learn better how to pray with his children. Another person is going to spend time in silence every day. Another person actually, this was really inspiring because I share this too, have a bad habit of overeating. So this student, he's going to commit to praying for, I think, 2 or 3 minutes before any meal, asking God to help that person be a good steward of their body and their meal and their life. So it's a beautiful thing to put, you know, to not make it purely an academic thing and say, read these books and do research, but to bring together academic reading and practices and projects to go out and do things.
I mean, one of the classic critiques of seminary is that it is too academic, that your spiritual life dies in seminary, but it sounds like that's extremely experiential.
Yeah, and again, I think that's partly the Wesleyan holiness dimension of who we are. And I think it's just a way that I think George Fox is very good at, and I'm new here, so that's why I can kind of talk it up, because I've experienced other seminaries quite a bit. I think that's part of the DNA of who we are as a seminary. We want people to walk away and really feel prepared, not only to do ministry, but to live the faith and to have those tools. And I would say that maybe we err on the side of formation. Some people might come out saying maybe that wasn't academic enough. Hmm. I think that may be who we are. You know, we're not a Yale, and I'm quite happy with that. I'm quite happy because I feel like what we do is effective for the kind of students that we want to teach.
We're going to have the link to your blog on the show notes for this for anybody who's listening if you want to read more from Nijay. And also, I would encourage people to check out the things that he's written at Missio Alliance. And I'll have a link to that as well. Nijay, it is a very busy week at George Fox, so it means a lot that you take the time to be on the show. Thank you.
Thank you so much. I really enjoyed it, Shane.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right. Thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,